ヨハネの福音書19章25節から30節をお読みいたします。兵士たちはこのようなことをしたが、イエスの十字架のそばにはイエスの母と母の姉妹、クロバの妻のマリアとマグダラのマリアが泣いていた。イエスは母とそばに立っている愛する弟子とを見て、母に、女の方、そこにあなたの息子がいますと言われた。それからその弟子に、そこにあなたの母がいますと言われた。その時からこの弟子は彼女を自分の家に引き取った。このあとイエスはすべてのことが完了したのを知って、聖書が成就するために私は乾くと言われた。そこには酸っぱいブドウ酒のいっぱい入った入れ物が置いてあった。そこで彼らは酸っぱいブドウ酒を含んだ梅面をヒソップの枝につけて、それをイエスの口元に差し出した。イエスは酸っぱいブドウ酒を受けられると完了したと言われた。そして頭を垂れて霊をお渡しになった。
Good morning. How's everyone doing? It's good to see everyone here. Just a second. Is this better? Yeah. It feels better. Before we get into today's passage, I wanted to reiterate what Ted brought up in the beginning of service today, just in case you missed it, came in late, and also to emphasize the importance of it. And before I continue to share, I do want to point out this is specifically for the body of believers who call JCCT their home, their church. It's not for you who consider yourselves guests or newcomers. Ted pointed out that financially we haven't been meeting some of the standards, largely what's been placed by the conference, in terms of our bills. And I know it's going to sound selfish, but a large part, my math ain't good, but I would say 90% has to do with my salary. And this hasn't been, this isn't something new. This has been a problem historically for JCCT. It was a problem or an issue before I became a pastor here, and that's a little over 5 years ago. In September 2013, some of you may or may not know, but we came to a point as a church where we couldn't pay my salary. So I took a 20% cut. Do you guys want full disclosure or not? Full disclosure. It was about $1,000. I was not ready for that. $1,000, even at my extravagant salary, was not ready for that. However, that's what we needed to do. I became part-time. With becoming part-time, I also did not qualify for retirement benefits that comes with this job from the conference. That's over 3.5 years ago now. I want you to know I did this willingly. I didn't know if there was any other way we could have made it. And 1.5 years into my ministry when this happened, I didn't think I had the relational equity to say no. Although I was advised to say no by the conference. Unfortunately, we're at a place again where we can't really financially pay my salary again. For me, personally, the easy way out is just to take another pay cut. And that sounds like it makes a lot of sense. Again, I was advised not to, and this time I am taking their advice, not because I feel like I need to take a stand. But I believe I can now ask the community here, the church, this time to give a little bit more. I'm not asking anyone to give 20%. In fact, I think it would be a little inappropriate and irresponsible if I simply asked one person, hey, can you give 20% more to help make up the difference? Even if that one person was me. So this time, instead of one person taking 20% and giving it, I believe we can collectively all give a little bit more. And that's in proportion to what you already make. I'm not asking you to take food off your table. But if you're spending hundreds of dollars on DirecTV, maybe get a less package, a lower package, something like that. I believe by giving collectively, we as a church will be okay. Better than okay. I think doing that, we can all grow more Christ-like. Giving has always been a hallmark of love. In fact, today where the message comes from the Bible, where God gives His one and only beloved Son for us. And before we get into today's passage, I just want to say one more thing. When we give, especially cheerfully and sacrificially, I believe there is a grace that is released, a grace that opens you and I up to not only store up treasures in heaven, but to experience God in a way that we couldn't or wouldn't otherwise experience Him. During my time when I gave up 20%, it's both an emotional time, but a wonderful time. And I usually get emotional when I share about this. I don't know why, but God met our needs, my wife and I, in incredible ways. Checks in the mail. Every month, November, $1,000 check in the mail. Was not expecting it. December, January, February, my wife gets a job. The checks stop. Yeah, I occasionally still get checks in the mail, but the checks stop. For a large part. It was a job my wife was not qualified for. She didn't even apply for that job. I applied for her. But she didn't even know what she was getting into. She didn't know what the word bereavement meant. When they asked her, do you know what bereavement means? And she was honest and said, I don't know. But she got the job. This job has been tough on her, I'll be honest, like any job is. Also a tremendous blessing. Can I brag? Last year, we went to Naples, Florida. About 4 days, I think. Stayed at the Ritz-Carlton. Now, this isn't because of my extravagant salary. We can't afford the Ritz-Carlton. The job paid for it. Paid for our flight. paid for the hotel, gave us, I believe, a 200 credit. God is faithful. There's an old saying, you can never outgive God. And so what we're doing here as a church, hopefully, as we ask maybe for a little bit more over and above what you're already giving, we hope it doesn't come across as we want your money. But hopefully it comes across, let us raise our standard of giving, of generosity. Grow in sacrifice. Grow in joyfully giving. For God loves a joyful giver. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your generosity towards us. Lord, you've been so faithful and generous, loving, kind, and caring. We thank you for your Son that you gave for us, for you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son. We thank you, Lord. As we look at the cross and the significance of it, the significance of the phrase, "It is finished," we pray, Holy Spirit, you would give us greater revelation. Appreciation, thanksgiving. We pray, Father, that you would draw us ever so closer into yourself, participants of your kingdom, co-heirs with you because of your Son. Thank you, Jesus' name. Amen. Today's passage, it starts off, near the cross of Jesus stood the mother, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, his disciples took her into his home. It's one thing to have to endure the pain and shame of the cross. But imagine having to endure that in front of your mother. As Jesus hung on the cross through an injustice court system, friends, family, his mother witnesses it, and he notices that his mother's sister, Mary Magdalene, some of his closest friends and relatives are there to witness this spectacle. Just to point out, if you notice, there are three Marys mentioned. Whether this is just coincidence, happenstance, or if John is trying to make a point here with three Marys, it's unclear, although I would like to think there is nothing that happens by chance, and that there is a certain message in these three Marys. I don't have that message for you today, unfortunately. If you would like to look into it, I do encourage you to look into the meaning of the name Mary. In fact, whenever God speaks to us, I believe names have significance. And God even goes so far to change people's names. Going back to the cross, in a time of excruciating pain, both physically, emotionally, spiritually, it's amazing that Jesus would have the presence of mind to make sure his earthly mother was taken care of. As Jesus bears the sin and sins of the world through an unjust punishment, he still has the ability to remain sinless, fulfilling "honor thy parents," and show extraordinary love. "John, this is your mother. Mom, this is now your son." John takes care of Mary from that point on. Imagine if you and I were on that cross, you know, what would have came out of our mouth when we saw our mom. You know, "This is all your fault, Mom," kind of thing. How many of us have ever reiterated those words, "This is all your fault, Mom"? Not Jesus. Not our Lord. It says later, knowing that everything had now been finished, And so that scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus says, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk on the hyssop plant, and he lifted it to Jesus' lips. As Jesus was on the cross, enduring pain and suffering, excruciating pain and suffering, and as the sin, the weight of the sins of the world were on him spiritually, never once did Jesus forget his purpose and mission in life. He continues to fulfill scripture after scripture after scripture. Have you noticed that throughout the book of John? It says he fulfilled all that was written about him. And to do that, he says, I am thirsty. Scholars believe this is from Psalm 22:15 and or from Psalm 69:21. Throughout the entire book of John and other Gospels as well, we see Jesus fulfilling prophecies written about him hundreds and thousands of years ago. If you look at the book of John itself, beginning from chapter 1, verse 45, it says, Jesus is the one whom Moses and the law testify about and whom the prophet wrote about. This is in John 1:45, also in 5:59. Throughout the gospel, John continues to point out that he fulfills certain scripture. He faithfully fulfills these, such as the zeal of the Lord will be upon him, John 2:17. Jesus will triumphantly enter into Jerusalem, John 12:12-16. And by the way, Daniel, it seems like if you do the math of Daniel, found in the book of Daniel, the 69 weeks, to the date of those 69 weeks of years, since the beginning of the building of the second temple, Jesus appears on the scene. I'm not a math guy. I didn't do the math. The people's unbelief were foretold and prophesied. John 12:37-40. His betrayal by Judas Iscariot prophesied that he would be handed over without cause, prophesied. That he would be pierced for our sins, prophesied. That his clothes would be divided by lot, prophesied. That not a bone would be broken, prophesied. All written, all fulfilled. And I'm sure there are people that can go on and on and on about all the prophecies that were spoken about the Messiah that Jesus specifically, intentionally fulfilled. Pretty incredible, wouldn't you say?
Yes.
In verse 30, he says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his heart and gave up his spirit. We've been talking about prophecies and Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy. However, the final words Jesus spoke, it is finished, actually isn't a declaration that prophecies have all been fulfilled. In fact, there are prophecies about Jesus, and this may go against what I just said previously. I'm sorry, I misspoke, but there are prophecies written about Jesus, prophecies that are most likely fulfilled in his second coming. These prophecies will be fulfilled in his second coming. Such as the prophecy found in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council that probably is alluded to, Isaiah 65. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah 65. This is a great promise given to us in the Bible. And we will talk about this a little bit more, hopefully, next week. But in Isaiah 65, it's been so long that I actually use the book of the Bible that is, I'm forgetting where books are, you know. I usually just tap on it. But in Isaiah 65, here is a prophecy that seems to have been unfulfilled. Not necessarily about the Messiah, but a prophecy of this earth. It says, "See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things..." Sorry, I'm starting from verse 17 if you're following. "The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy." Now, I wasn't expecting to say this, but Mike Luck, he just came back from Jerusalem, and, you know, Jerusalem is not yet a joy or a delight. It is yet to be fulfilled. 19. "I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it infants who live but a few days, or older people who do not live their years. Those who die at 100 will be thought mere youth. In this world, new heaven and new earth, Kenji is but a little pup." It says, if you only live 100 years, you're considered a youth. Welcome to the youth group, Kenji. Those who fail to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will live long and enjoy the works of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, and they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the shepherd serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountains, says the Lord." Beautiful picture, yet to be fulfilled. I believe Jesus will fulfill this in his second coming. He will reign from Jerusalem, literally. And there will be a time of peace like no other, where people will begin to live out more than just 100 years. That's what it seems like Isaiah is painting the picture. If it's not literal, I don't know how else to take it. But this hope is reiterated, it seems like, in the book of Revelation as well. So what does it mean when Jesus says it is finished if it doesn't necessarily pertain to the prophecies written about it? It is finished, I believe, is a legal declaration. Jesus makes that fulfills the legal requirement that was on humanity because of sin. He finished, closed, paid in full, fulfilled, completed, accomplished all that was needed to free humanity from the bondage of sin and death. It is finished. I paid it in full. Some say back in those days, if you did a crime, you had to pay the price through slave labor. And you were given a document. And there was a document that followed you wherever you went. And as long as that document was unpaid, you owed a literal debt to society. Once it was paid off, there was a word, it is finished, tetelestai, that was placed on it. And if that was on the document, you were no longer a slave. Jesus, when he died on the cross, says, you are no longer a slave to sin. That's a good place to say amen. What's going on here? Is anyone listening today? You guys are all thinking about finances. It is finished. He frees us from the bondage of sin and death. There are some common understanding of the significance of the cross. I want to just present these to you in simple layman language terms, but they're one of the more famous ways of looking at the cross and what was paid in full is, I would say, the penal substitution or the wrath of God. What do I mean by the wrath of God? In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, I could read that for you, but if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it talks about the wrath of God. And I was on the Ligonier's ministry webpage, and this is the verse that was quoted. Ligonier's is a highly reformed Calvinist ministry. When I say reformed and Calvinist, they're the likes of John Piper, John MacArthur, and the Asian champion Francis Chan, I believe, are all in that sort of movement. Very credible people, it seems. But in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, let me read from 9 to give it a little bit more context. Oh boy, my eyes are getting bad. Let me see. For they themselves report what happened when we visited you. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Explicitly talks about the coming wrath. The wrath of God theology is based on the understanding that this wrath was on humanity because of sin. And because we sinned against an infinite being in God, that there is eternal punishment for us. And this is because God is holy. We sang about the holiness of God, and that God is just, and that he cannot leave sin unpunished. Romans 6:23 talks about the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus was a propitiation, big word, but just means appeases or takes away that punishment from God, and that God's attitude towards us changes. Many of you may have heard this theory. There are other theories out there, though. You guys interested in this at all? It's just me. I was like, oh, wow, this is pretty cool. No. However, people like... slipped my mind, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. C.S. Lewis. He is not a Wrath of God guy. If you watch Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's when Aslan, Christ figure, the lion, he comes to the White Witch and trades his life for Edmund's life. A switch. This is more of the redemption, ransom, and I'm going to mix in, because we are not Bible nerds, all of us, but the Christus Victus theory. And this has to do with Jesus dies on the cross, not to appease the wrath of God on humanity and to change God's mind on humanity, but this has to do with Jesus redeeming humanity from death and or Satan's grip on us. And a good place to see that is in Colossians. So, you know, both these theories, they're based in scripture, and all good theological theories should be based in scripture. It must be. So if you would turn with me, if you want to, in Colossians chapter 2, 13 through 15. This is Paul talking about the significance of the cross as well. Not the wrath of God, but the defeat of sin and Satan, defeat of death. It says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcisions of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities. Who are these powers and authorities? It's not talking about Rome. It's talking about Satan. It's talking about some of these high-level demonic dark forces. Satan, perhaps Lucifer, death. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Isn't that pretty cool? There seemed to have been a cosmic battle as he's hung on the cross. This view sees it as Jesus on that cross, either paying a ransom, like Aslan did with Edmund, my life for his life. I know you own Edmund, but I'm going to give you my life if you give us Edmund's life. And the White Witch is like, yes! Sorry, that's my White Witch laugh. We finally got the lion. We finally got him. Give up Edmund. We don't need Edmund. Give me the lion. On the cross, Jesus does that for us. Jesus says, give me humanity, I'll give you my life. And she says, all right, let's do this trade. In this trade, there seemed to have been a cosmic shift, a battle that took place, where Satan and death think they won, but then they are defeated. Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. Come on, somebody say amen. Amen. All right. That's good news. There are other theories out there. And one more is that Jesus reversed what Adam did in the garden. Adam disobeyed in the garden. Jesus comes and is in perfect obedience and sets humanity free by his example of obedience. You know, I personally like the redemption theory, but I don't necessarily take a firm stance on anyone exclusively. It's hard for me to believe, you know, the first one, the wrath of God was on us and that God needed to appease his own wrath by his own son. Although, again, there are credible teachers who teach that. Credible as in, you know, they're on television, they have big churches, stuff like that. I do believe, though, Jesus had to satisfy wrath. You know, it's there. You know, the wrath of God is in the Bible. In my opinion, though, it doesn't seem like there was wrath on Adam and Eve when God kicks them out of Eden. It doesn't seem like a wrath-based decision, rather, love-based decision. When he kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, why does he kick them out? Because he didn't want them to eat from the tree of life and remain eternal in a fallen state. And so he kicks them out for their own good, not because he couldn't stand the sight of them. And if they were in the same vicinity, that he would have to smote or smite or smit them. That was a joke. No, wait, it's all right, man. It's okay. You don't have to laugh. You don't have to say amen. It's okay. I'll be up here by myself. However, since Adam and Eve, there seems to have been a cosmic rebellion that predates Adam and Eve. A cosmic rebellion that would justify wrath. And I'm talking about the fallen ones, Satan, and those who followed him. I believe the wrath of God is focused on them and what they did. Unfortunately, for you and I, we fall under that wrath if we are part of their kingdom. They have a kingdom of their own. You and I, we don't necessarily choose to be a part of that kingdom. Most of us. I mean, some people, I believe, they intentionally, consciously make a choice to be part of a kingdom that is fallen and that is antagonistic towards God. I believe there are some people like that. But for the most part, you and I, when we're born, we're already born in this kingdom. And in this kingdom, the world or the flesh has been created so that you and I will be conditioned and engineered to continue to participate in this kingdom. This kingdom that Satan has created. In Revelation, there is a prophecy written about the mark of the beast, and this is when people will literally take a mark and take a stand against God. And say, God, I don't like the way you run the show. I'm going to go with this kingdom and not your kingdom. I believe there's a time and day where the maturity, where the wheat and the tares will fully mature. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan will fully mature, and people would actually have a literal choice and decision to make. And in that time, I believe the wrath of God will come. That's how it seems like to play out in the book of Revelation. So the wrath of God is coming. And it is coming on those who participate, partake, and chooses to live in the kingdom of darkness. Now, how do we know if we are participating in Satan's kingdom? Usually, we know through our own personal conviction. You know, all of us, we all fall short. We know that much, right? All of us, we have a sinful nature. We know that, right? All of us, although we're not perfectly evil yet, we see remnants of evil in every area of our lives. Areas of imperfection. Even in the best qualities and places of our lives, if we're honest with ourselves, there's a little bit of evil even in there. Even in the best places of our lives. Even where we work the hardest, we still fall short. And we see that. And usually, our conscience lets us know. Yes? No? You guys all have conscience still?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. You guys, are you guys conscious now? The conscience tells us. However, there is a time when we're unaware of our own conscience, and even our conscience can be seared. What happens then? How do we know if we're participating in God's kingdom or for participating in the kingdom of darkness. Throughout the Old Testament, it was through the prophets. Today, we don't necessarily have prophets back like we do back then, but we do have the body of believers that can tell us when we fall short. That is where the community comes in place. That is where the church can spur one another on, sharpen each other, point out sins lovingly, point out where we fell short, speaking the truth in love. That is a very important aspect of the body of believers, to do that. Because each and every one of us will be unawares of times when we are not participating in the kingdom of God, but are participating in the kingdom of darkness. However, you and I have an invitation by Jesus himself, because of what he did on the cross, whether it was to appease the wrath of God, whether it was because of a ransom, whether it was because of Christus Victus, where he defeats death. I believe there's a little bit of all of that in it. I believe there's a way to synthesize all of that. But whatever the case, Jesus, his death, brought you and I atonement. What does that mean? He brought you and I at one with God, at one-ment with him. Jesus reconciled God and humanity on the cross. He tore the veil in two that separated us. He made up that gap that was between us. He made you and I one with God again, that we could have sweet fellowship with him whenever we want, and we could be as close as to him as we want. That's good news. You could be as close as to God as you want. You could drink of his spirit whenever you want. You could go into the heavenly kitchen and open that heavenly refrigerator whenever you want, because you are a son, a child of God. And he is inviting you and I to drink deep from the river of life. The process of reconciling man with God, humanity with God, was finished at the cross. It is finished. Though we live in this flesh now, we will one day see him face to face. Next week, I want to talk about the significance of the resurrection and the resurrection body. But this week, as we close, I invite each and every one of us to close our eyes, bow our heads. And as we close our eyes, bow our heads, and we focus our hearts and attention and mind to God, as we focus on God, I invite you to draw closer, draw near to him. For For those of us who are struggling spiritually, for those of us who are conscious, maybe speaking to us, for those of us who've had brothers and sisters come to us to try to correct us, I invite you to embrace Jesus and the kingdom he brings. His kingdom is filled of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. There is no kingdom like this on earth except for his. None that compares, nothing that compares to this. Father, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. I ask you, Lord, that you would continue to draw us close. Draw us closer to you, Lord. You are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. You are worthy of praise. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our time. You are worthy of our adoration. You are worthy of our pursuits. You are worthy, Lord. May we find you worthy. More worthy than anything this world has to offer and this world entices us with, Lord. May us find us finding you worthy of our lives. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.